All right. Hello, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. I heard there's lots of birthdays around this last few days. Diane's birthday today, right? Happy birthday. Bill's birthday Friday. Who else's birthday has been within the last week or next week? 28th? Oh, nice. My son Mark's is the 26th. Yeah. Brenda Lloyd's was last Sunday?
Yes.
All right. So that way she's not here. She's mad. We didn't. I'm just kidding. I know. She okay? Pray for her? Okay. Pray for Brenda. All right. Well, welcome this morning. You made it through the pollen. Good. Nice.
We had to do
snow shovels.
Snow shovels?
Yeah. Yeah. Man. Wow. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all the things that you do, all the things that you give us, Father. Your many blessings. Oh, Father, so easy for us to focus on the negative things and the difficult things, Father, but even those come from you to build character in us and build perseverance to increase our faith, and we thank you so much for that. Thank you, Father. Just help us keep focused on you and stay focused on the things that you would have us do. Thank you so much, all the things that you provide for us. And thank you most of all, providing your Son and his sacrifice so that we may see glory. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles this morning. So this just keeps getting really exciting, and I know Paul stays focused on kind of the same overarching topic, but he keeps making different arguments. And it's because it's important, and you will realize as soon as you sit and try to discuss, I know you're never supposed to talk religion or politics right over your dinner table, but when you do get into the religion conversation with your friends or neighbors or whoever it is who tell you why would you want to be a Christian, you will get into these very debates. And the reason I say that is because everybody else is trying to work their way into salvation somehow. Everybody. Mormons, Catholics, you name it. They're on a path of working their way and feeling like they deserve heaven. They just have it completely backwards. And that's every. You take every other religion and put it into that category. And I meant to make a slide that kind of shows this, but I know this can be confusing. It's like if you picture you or a person, and then right next to it works, they're working their way to righteousness, which equals salvation. Christians, on the contrary, are realizing we're horrible people in need of a Savior, bad, that's faith, right? Which brings salvation, which then brings good works because we are appreciative of that. It's just a completely different cycle. So everybody's running around trying to do good works, but the rest of the world, besides the true Christian faith, is doing it for the wrong reason. They're trying to earn it. I hope that makes sense, because that's the difference between life and death. It's a huge, huge, huge difference. Paul's audience has been trained their entire lives that they deserve it. They deserve it because they're doing certain things, they're doing all the right works to deserve salvation. Paul uses a couple of examples in chapter 4 that really drive this home, and this is good stuff. And if you take notes of that. You can use these same examples that Paul does when you're talking to someone who is in a church that's not going to get them there, according to Scripture, and you can show them why. And this is, and you can use all the same examples that Paul does to do it. And it's really, really powerful. Today, he's making his case to these Christian Jews. Because again, in this country, so often we're talking to somebody who says, oh, I am a Christian, right? They knock at your door. You're like, you're a Jehovah's Witness, right? Well, we're all Christians, just like you. Do you believe Jesus raised from the dead? Well, no. Well, then you're not a Christian. You can call yourself whatever you want. One thing you can't call yourself is an actual Christian. You don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, kind of a big one there. Paul is talking to these Christian Jews who from birth had been taught that they have to do certain things to deserve salvation. Certain works, certain ceremonies, be the right lineage, all these things, and that they would be good to go. And so today is a master class on how to make a solid argument using Scripture, which all of us should be doing. Okay, if you ever get to a place where you're going, well, I just feel like God would never, or God would always, or my God is a God of love, therefore, you know, you're just missing the point. Okay? We don't get to project our morality onto God. Thank God. Right? Oh, a scary thing that is. So, what we do is we say, don't shoot the messenger. This is what God says. You either take it as he laid it out and we obey it, or you don't. You decide. Last week, we finished chapter 3, and we began in verse 19. Paul's been carefully separating works and salvation, right? He's been very making a very strong case that works don't get you salvation, right? We've been kind of hammering that. Paul's been hammering that. And if you think about his audience, you see why he keeps hammering it. And the Jews have been preaching this for hundreds of years, so kind of difficult to get out of that little mold. And so far, Paul's been speaking in the abstract. He's been teaching of the atonement of sin through Christ to all who believe, right? Just kind of a simple statement. Most of us go, oh, yeah, okay, all right. He's been laying the foundation of salvation by faith in Christ and that there is no other way to salvation. And the Christian Jews go, okay, yeah, we get that. We're good with that. But they keep wanting to add stuff. So he's been consistently inserting the fact that salvation is for Gentiles as well as Jews. Okay, because if he can quietly and kind of matter-of-factly do that, they'll start going, well, wait a second, Gentiles haven't been doing all the things we've done. Exactly. See, he's kind of slowly leading them down this path of showing them all these things that you've been doing are great, but they're not going to get you salvation. You've had it backwards your entire lives. For generations, you've had it backwards. And so he's introducing this, God is the God of Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews. So we finished chapter 3 with the fact that Jesus and salvation by faith actually fulfilled the law instead of nullified it, because they were going, well, then what's the reason for the law? Why would we do this? And Paul is answering these questions. What about circumcision? What was that for? What's the advantage of being a Jew, right? And so Paul, we covered that already. God promised a better way. He had been promising them a better way before Jesus came along, right? And Jesus came along and basically said, I am the better way. I am the new covenant that God has been promising. He promised that a better covenant would replace the one that was never meant to save. And that was Zechariah 12:10. And they all knew this prophecy from Zechariah. They all knew it. They just refused to believe that Jesus was the one that fulfilled it. Now, Paul's audience are Christian Jews, so they believe that, but they just want to bring along all of their baggage with it, which is going to nullify things if they put their faith in those works. As Jesus said, they search the Scripture, meaning the Old Testament, right, for salvation because they think salvation is contained within them, but they miss the fact that the Scripture foretold Jesus. That's John 5. So here in chapter 4, Paul turns up the heat on this argument, and it's awesome. He really drives home that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone, not their ceremonies, not their traditions, not all these things. And we can really put this into practice today because when we're talking to our neighbor who says, oh yeah, we're the same, we're both Christians, I go to the Mormon church down the street, you can say, okay, let's look at Romans chapter 4 for a second. I want to point something out to you. Because I can promise you, Mormons are working their way, just like everybody else. They're working their way to righteousness, which is why the suicide rate is so high in Mormonism. I don't know if you guys even know that. It's so high. Because why? Because they realize, I can't follow this God's law. That's the point where you're supposed to say, I better just throw myself on the mercy of the court, being God, and say, I can't, Lord, I have to just put my faith in you that you'll save me. And then I'll live my life in gratitude. And that will save you. The Jews have been preaching that salvation was upholding the laws. And their poster child throughout the entire Old Testament was who? Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, right? And many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you, right? Poster child, Abraham. Oh, Father Abraham. The whole Jewish race saved because of him. We're of his seed, therefore, we'll be given the green light into the heavenly gates. Abraham is every Jew's hero. Paul is going to use that to his advantage to make his point. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. See, according to them, Abraham was the most righteous man who ever lived. Ask any Jew to this day, who's the most righteous man that ever lived? Abraham. Automatic response. Every Jew strives to be like Abraham. They taught their lineage. They taught their seed. They taught every kid that's ever been Jewish that you want to be like Abraham. They tout their lineage to Abraham. They call him Father Abraham. He's the great patriarch of the Jewish nation. Their own rabbinical writings repeatedly suggested that Abraham's salvation was secured by works. They were teaching that this is the reason why he's so righteous and therefore will be saved. Look at his mighty works. They taught that it was his righteousness that God accepted. That's what they taught. So that's what they were taught to follow. And these concepts are contrary to Scripture, and so were the rabbinical writings. They are to this day. So Paul really has his work cut out for him. And he's attempting to undo this errant teaching, and he now turns to a very effective method of argument, okay? And that is an actual example. Always helps, right? Let me give you an example. What example could possibly be better than the patriarch the Jews held in such high esteem? Paul used Abraham as his example. Okay? The one whose salvation they pointed to as deserving. He deserved it. He was so righteous. Look at how righteous he was. He deserved it. Now remember this, we all know people who we look at and go, that person's pretty righteous. Sometimes they're not even Christians. You're like, man, they're just stand-up people, right? They deserve heaven, right? See, they taught the one whose salvation they pointed to as deserving because of his own righteousness, not God's. They'd point to Abraham and say, he was righteous, he deserved salvation because of his own righteousness. So the man they attempt to emulate and aspire to be was a guy who they thought deserved heaven because of his own righteousness. That's what Paul is trying to undo. And now, he's already stated that Abraham was considered righteous before God because of his faith. He already just said it straight out. We've already gone over that. Not his works. But Paul is going to make a very solid case using Abraham as his star witness. And this is beautiful stuff. This is where Lori looks at Paul and goes, he would have made a great lawyer. Yep, he would have. Why would he use Abraham? Glad you asked. Think about this. This is brilliant. Abraham lived over 2,000 years prior to the writing of this letter. He lived 600 years before what? And this is important. He lived 600 years before the law was given to Moses. Why is that important? This is brilliant. Think about it. What a perfect example. Since Abraham couldn't possibly have been saved by observing a non-existent law. How could Abraham be observed by observing a law that wasn't there? Paul's like, have you guys thought about this? Abraham lived before the law was given to Moses, so he couldn't really have followed it, right? The reason Abraham observed laws and spent his life bearing fruit of works for God is because of what? His tremendous faith in God. Noah, same thing, right? Noah. I don't know, God, this sounds a little bit crazy. What you're asking me to do kind of, I don't know, sounds like a lot of work. But if it gets me to heaven, no, that's not what he said, right? But I trust you, Lord. Another man of great faith. Who didn't have law to go by? Hold on, Lord, I have to check the law. If Paul can make his point using the Hebrew patriarch, he hopes he can close the case on salvation by works. And that's what he's going to do here. He starts chapter 4 and verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This is huge, right? Since the Jews use Abraham as their supreme example of a man justified by works. He is the poster child. He deserves it. He uses him as his just ultimate example and begins by saying, in effect, what did Abraham discover in his pursuit of being righteous by works? What did Abraham discover? He confirms that if Abraham could receive salvation based on works, he'd really have something to boast about, wouldn't he? Any man who deserves salvation by works could walk around going, that's right, I'm awesome. Right? Not that a righteous man would do that, but most people would look at him going, yeah, he deserves it. He's so righteous, he deserves it. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So his righteousness came from what? Believing that God would be there to bail him out all the time. So Paul begins by quoting from the basis for all truth, which is the very word of God, and he knows that the Jews hold to those truths as tightly as he does. So he quotes Genesis 15:6 to begin his argument. Abraham is called a man of faith in many areas of Scripture. Okay, you'll notice that he is called a man of faith, not a man of works. He's called a man of faith in Galatians 3 and 6 through 7 and 9 and Romans 4 and here, right here, John 8, Hebrews 11. What's interesting, though, is that Abraham disobeyed God many times, didn't he? For all of you who have read the Old Testament, you realize, what is up with Abraham? I thought this dude was supposed to be like a rock star. He kind of a puke sometimes. Yeah. Just like the rest of us, huh? He wasn't perfect by any means. By any means. What justified him was the fact that his faith continued to bring him back to God, to seek forgiveness, and try to get it right the next time. Now, that we can relate to, right? That's like, yeah, that sounds closer to me right there. And this final test, remember, what was the final test for Abraham? His son Isaac. Yeah. In that final test, he came through with flying colors, didn't he? He finally said, okay, Lord, absolutely. You call, we haul, and that's all. Regardless of what you're asking, here we go. He proved himself to be faithful, and he was rewarded. But through all of Abraham's successes and failures, who was glorified? God was glorified. And that was the whole point. It wasn't Abraham who was glorified. It was God who was glorified. That was God's plan all along. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You can just circle those two verses right there. Paul is just really driving this home. If you're so righteousness, you think you deserve heaven, then it sounds like it's owed to you. And if it's owed to you, then what Jesus did for you is completely in vain. Did Jesus just kind of supplement your holiness and your righteousness? Or did he just do it for you? There's a big, big difference there. Think about this. This is going to change your thinking on this very doctrine, and this is important. If it were true that a man could be good enough, if that was true, just think about this. If it was possible, you could be good enough or righteous enough or follow enough ceremony and be perfect following the law, then it is the man who is glorified, isn't it? It's the man who deserves all the accolades. That's right. I did it. I'm so cool. The man deserves it. If he did it himself, he deserves it. So he gets the glory. It would be the man who could boast, and God's glory would be eclipsed. The man could really, in effect, kind of feel as though he deserved his gift of salvation, which really wouldn't make it a gift at all, would it? Paul's saying, then it would just be his due. Be like his wages. That's not a free gift. When you pick up your paycheck, it's not, your boss isn't going, you're welcome, here's your Christmas bonus, right? And you're like, no, I worked for that. And most importantly, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross would have completely been in vain. And this is absolutely what the parable of the workers in the field is all about. I didn't put this on a slide, but the parable of the workers in the field is in Matthew 20. When Jesus gave this parable, the Pharisees were like, what? I mean, of course, every time Jesus opened his mouth, the Pharisees were like, what? But on this one, they were like, whoa, whoa, whoa. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last workers as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last. Now the Jews were the early workers in the vineyard. Gentiles were the dudes in the 11th hour going, I'd like that too. And the Jews are not happy about that. Like, well, we've been here all day. We've been here from the beginning. Check the Old Testament. Look at us. Gentiles come stumbling in at the last minute, right? It's up to God. God gets the glory. Jesus said that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does that mean since we're all sinners? It means that those that are righteous in their own eyes will have no part in God's redemptive plan. And that's a vast majority of people, isn't it? It's your average person walking down the street who it's a microphone stuffed in their face. Do you think you're going to heaven when you die? Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I think so. Oh, so you're righteous in your own eyes? I am. I think you might be a little shocked. We have to keep these three very important points in mind at all times. First, once again, there's no way you could be good enough to deserve salvation on your own human effort. Can't happen, won't happen. Second, it is God's glory we seek, and He seeks, not man's. Third, salvation can't be a free gift if someone feels that they deserve it. It's the man who knows he's a sinner, the man who knows he doesn't deserve salvation, who through faith in Christ seeks mercy, and he seeks God's grace for salvation. And though he doesn't deserve salvation, he asks God for it because he believes that God, if he so chooses, will save him. So remember, someone must pay the penalty for the sin. It's either going to be you or Jesus. The choice is God's. God owes you nothing, but he wants you to seek. He says, if you seek, you'll find. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So, Paul moves from Abraham to the runner-up for the Jews of the most righteous, cool, best dude that's ever lived, King David. He starts with Abraham, he follows up with King David. Talk about your star witnesses, right? First, Your Honor, I'd like to bring to the stand Abraham, right? It's like, whew. The defense is like, oh, man, we've had it now, and you're excused, and up comes King David. It's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. These two guys, we worship. Paul quotes Psalm 32 to show the Jews that the greatest king that Israel has ever known, the man after God's own heart, understood that salvation was by faith and faith alone. You guys remember when Nathan confronted David with his sin. Do you remember this? God was speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. And David, right? We all look at David, oh, what a great guy. Yeah, what a great guy. Stole a man's wife, had the guy killed. Yeah, good dude. Commits adultery with Bathsheba. She's pregnant, right? I mean, yeah, what a great dude. Still considered the man after God's own heart, right? David had this to say to the Lord, Psalm 51, 1 through 14. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. Does that sound like a guy who's saying, I deserve it? That entire psalm is, Lord, I am a puke. And I deserve justice. But I'm asking, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Clearly, David understood salvation was by grace and not works. And David also understood that it was God's call, not his. Notice that? All he could do is throw himself on the mercy of the court and say, Lord, please save me, a wretched sinner. That's what God wants from all of us. He doesn't want us touting our own glory. Look what I did, God. Look what I've done over here. I deserve this. David also understood that a person of faith is blessed because it is their faith that will save them. It's their faith that will blot out their sins and make them perfect before the Lord. It is faith that gives us the ability to be perfect, as Jesus told us to be perfect, because it is our faith that will lead to fruit, which according to Christ is the mark of someone who is saved in the first place. Right? That's what the parable of the soils is all about. Everyone from Adam to future sinners have been justified by faith and faith alone. And next, Paul confronts the false belief that Abraham's salvation came through the covenant of the circumcision, because these guys were like, wait a minute. Then what was the circumcision all about? Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, they've been taught their entire lives, circumcised people get marched right into heaven. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them all, to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he really smacks down that argument too, doesn't he? Paul knew that the Jews would be asking, hey, if Abraham was saved by faith alone, then why did God demand circumcision? The Jews believe that circumcision is an absolutely, it's necessary. That's a no-go, man. You're not circumcised, sorry, not a chance. No one that hasn't been circumcised on the eighth day will enter the kingdom of heaven. You can look it up for yourself, Jewish Book of Jubilees 15:25. Something you just have to do if you want to go to heaven. It's a work that you have to do to earn salvation. Jews believe that the one obedient act of service, of circumcision wipes away all their sins. Kind of sounds like something usurping what Jesus did, huh? Don't forget, that's what all false religions, all false teaching subscribes or ascribes to do. Usurp Jesus and what he did. Satan, that's the flag he runs under. You don't need Jesus. Jews believe that the one obedient act of circumcision, just that's it. Rabbis to this day teach that no circumcised man will ever see hell. These beliefs were so strong, they were carried over into Christianity with Jews that became Christians. So Paul was continually warning Jews of their false confidence in circumcision. You'll see he's warning them, hey, don't have this false confidence in circumcision. And he warns them in several different of his epistles. In Philippians 3, 2 through 3, he says, look out for the dogs, look out for these evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's what he was talking about, mutilate the flesh. Galatians 5, 1 through 6, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Kind of plain. If you follow the chronology of Genesis, Abraham was declared righteous by God 14 years before he was circumcised. So you can, if you run across a Jew and you guys are having a great conversation, you can just say, how is that possible? You guys in your rabbinical writings say that circumcision is a requirement to be called righteous, yet Abraham was called righteous by God 14 years before he was circumcised. How is that possible? Any person who trusts in circumcision or in any other ceremony or work nullifies the free gift of Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross, which is really what Satan's after. Christians are making the same mistake today with baptism. Some denominations are teaching falsely that baptism is necessary for salvation. How is that any different than circumcision then? Or any other work that has to be done to deserve salvation? See, that would place baptism on the same level as circumcision. It'd be placing salvation in an act that you can do or not instead of faith. See, this dangerously places the power of salvation into an act of works, doesn't it? See, just going through the motions or repeating some predetermined words won't save you. How many times do Paul and Jesus and Peter and James and David and Isaiah and Moses have to tell you that salvation is by faith before we stop trying to place salvation into some simple act? You are saved by faith, and faith will manifest itself in a changed life, which will produce fruit. And if you understand that, suddenly every parable that Jesus ever told becomes crystal clear. You go, oh, I get that now. I get what he was saying. Suddenly they all make perfect sense. So then you may ask, and Paul knew that the Jews would ask, why did God demand circumcision? Why does God demand then baptism? If I can do it or not do it, good question, right? Paul says here that it was a sign. Baptism is a sign. Circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of Abraham's faith. Baptism is a sign of your faith that you're going to be obedient to Christ who told us to believe and be baptized. Baptism is our first act of obedience to Jesus, isn't it? It's our first act of, okay, that's what you want me to do, Lord? Absolutely. I'll do anything for you. You saved me. You gave me eternal life. You want me to go get baptized? Absolutely, no problem. I'll show the world who I belong to. It's your first act. Marching down there in the water, and no matter who's watching or what's going on, I don't care. I'm with him, right? Paul circumcised Timothy, who was only half Jew, so that he would be able to witness to Jews. That's it. So that they would even listen. Because they wouldn't even, you're not circumcised? Oh, pfft. You have nothing to tell me. Paul also says that circumcision was a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had. It always comes back to faith. That was always God's intent. Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. What? Yeah. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. It doesn't matter to God that you are circumcised in heart. The Jews should have understood this long before Paul pointed it out. Why do we do communion? It's a sign. It's a sign. A reminder. God knew and God knows how hard-headed we are and how absolutely forgetful we are. Doesn't he? So he says things like, I want you to do this every once in a while because you're going to forget how good I was to you and what I did for you. You're going to forget. And no, so you don't do this once a month in order to be saved. You do it because you're going to forget. There's no magic in it of itself as an act or ceremony. It's a reminder. Jesus said what? Do this in remembrance of me because you're going to forget. Because we're very much a what have you done for me lately kind of people, aren't we? Do this in remembrance of me, of promises that God has made to those who are faithful to him. And next Paul says, oh, by the way, Abraham wasn't justified by the law either. By the way. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. I mean, really logical stuff. And it's kind of sad that somebody like Paul has to actually point it out, because it seems like it would just be logical. But he just puts it this way: the law brings transgression. If there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why people today are just trying to eradicate criminal law of every type. Because then they can point to things like, see, look at that. Crime is going down. It's because you've taken away crime. No such thing as crime anymore. Of course it's going down. No consequences. In the same way, that's why Paul keeps saying those who live by the law and search for them for salvation will die by that same law. Jesus came to fulfill the law and complete it. And you now have the ability to be perfect and blameless before God through Jesus Christ. And that, folks, is the good news. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. How do you do that? By throwing your lot in with him. You don't go, okay, I got this, Lord. I got this. No. You go, I'm with him. He's my attorney. That guy right there. The promise, Paul refers to, was the promise by God to Abraham. If you look closely at Scripture, you'll see the promise was never salvation. See, this is another place where the Jews just absolutely came to the wrong conclusion. They got this absolutely wrong. The promise by God to Abraham was a promise of land in Genesis 15. It was a promise of people or offspring in Genesis 13. And 15. It was a promise of a blessing, Genesis 12. And it was a promise of a redeemer. We see that in Galatians and Genesis and Hebrews. All believers are one in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Abraham's trust in God, not in his ceremonies, is what saved him. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Paul continues in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This whole passage, this whole thing can be summarized in verse 16. Those who have the same faith as Abraham will be the ones who have the promise of salvation. Period. And that's why Abraham is the father of all. Read the Old Testament, I implore you. You'll see several things. First, you'll see that it points to Jesus on every page. It really does. Secondly, you'll see that all these heroes, heroes of the Old Testament, were like total pukes. You're like, wow, I've never murdered anyone. Huh, how do you know? Murderers and cheats, and they do some of the things that Abraham did. hiding behind his wife and stuff. It's just hard to read. Yet they deservedly are propped up because of their faith, because of the fact that they kept going back to God time and time again, going, "Oh, I blew it again. I blew it again." We see that same thing in Paul. We see that same demeanor in Paul. We see that demeanor in Peter, don't we? None of them are walking around going, "Be ye perfect like I am. Do all the cool things I'm doing." All of them are going, "I am the worst sinner that ever lived. I don't deserve nothing." Right? Right. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Happy birthday, Diane.
Happy birthday.
A little laughing.